The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our lesson for consideration tonight, as we take a look at the justice of God, is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. And here we read the Apostle Paul writing, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we now do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is God's word. For several weeks now, we've been going through this series, Relax, Gospel Keys for Overcoming Anxiety and Depression. And each week, what we've said is that the gospel obviously is the thing by which God saves us. It's the good news that Jesus came and died to take our sins away and opened up for us a way to eternal life by grace through faith. But we've also said the gospel is not only that. The gospel is also the greatest resource that you and I have been given for navigating through a big and scary world. God doesn't promise us that the world isn't going to be big and scary. It's a fallen world, and Satan's prowling around, and we have a sinful nature. It's scary stuff. He does promise us, however, that he's going to give us all of the resources to navigate through all that garbage, though. And the gospel, therefore, is the main resource that you have in this life for reducing anxiety, sadness, stress, and depression. And tonight, one of the aspects of the Bible, the aspects of the gospel, is the justice of God. And I'm proposing to you that the justice of God is the main teaching in Scripture that helps relieve your guilt about past mistakes. It helps relieve pressure for future performance. Some of us struggle a little bit with perfectionism. And it also offers a positive lens through which we can view our fellow mankind. Okay, the justice of God is the key teaching for relieving guilt about past mistakes, for relieving pressure about future performance, and for offering a positive lens through which you and I can view mankind. Here's how that would be a natural way to break up the text. I'm not actually going to do it that way. I'm going to break it up slightly different than that. We're going to say the gospel is not good advice, the gospel is good news. We're going to say the gospel is not just forgiveness, it certainly is forgiveness, but it's also the gift of righteousness. And we're going to say the gospel is not just for us, although it certainly is for us. For those who receive it, the gospel now lives in you and lives through you. Okay? So first of all, the gospel is not good advice, but it is good news. The word that we use in Scripture to describe the gospel, that's translated as the gospel, is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, when you transliterate it, it's where we get our word evangelical. So, for instance, our church, St. Marcus, is part of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. What does that mean? That means when we call ourselves evangelical, we're saying everything we do is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's the gospel? What is the euangelion in Scripture? Well, the word, actually, like much early Christian terminology, is borrowed from the secular world. The gospel is simply a word that means good news. And you can find it all over ancient history. Let me show you a couple examples of what I'm talking about here. The Roman philosopher and politician Cicero, in one of his letters, he writes, "Is that so? Does Brutus," he's talking about Julius Caesar here, Does Brutus really say that Caesar is going over now to the right party? That is indeed good news. And you know what word he uses to describe good news? Euangelion, the gospel. Now, he's not talking at all about Jesus there, but he is talking about good news, the word that Christians borrow for the gospel. Let me show you another example. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "Fame carried the news about Vespasian abroad more suddenly than one could have thought, that he was emperor over the East, which upon which every city kept festivals and celebrated sacrifices and oblations for such good news." He's saying the information that Vespasian is now ruler over the eastern portion of the empire, that is the gospel, that is good news. So from the context, the idea that you get here is gospel means what? Gospel means something happened in the historical past that when I understand it, it brings about positive results for the future. Why is it important to understand that? Because the gospel is at the heart of Christianity. And you notice the gospel, euangelion, has nothing to do with good moral performance in life. It has nothing to do with a lifestyle. It has nothing, the word itself has nothing to do with earning someone's favor or acceptance. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Now, if the gospel is at the heart of the Christian faith, what that means then is Christianity is fundamentally different from every other world religion out there. Why? Because every other religion in the world says the same basic thing. If you're going to get right with God, you have to do this and this and this, X number of good deeds in order for God to love and accept you. Here's how you get there. It's good advice. Christianity says the exact opposite. God came and reconciled you, brought you into Him through the love and through the merits of Jesus Christ. It's already been accomplished as a past fact, and therefore it's not good advice at all. It's good news. You see how these things are completely different from one another? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in our text here tonight, by the way. When he describes the gospel, he says, God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. God reconciled us in Christ. He didn't count people's sins against them. This is already completed. It's all Christ doing. Now, what does this have to do with anxiety in our lives? One of the reasons you and I tend to get so anxious is because most of us have something in our past that we deeply regret. It's in the realm of anxiety, it's almost kind of a haunting anxiety. Something foolish that I did in my youth that sort of, even to today, I don't even talk about it. Maybe I've never even told anybody about it. It sort of controls me in a way, though. It's turned me into the character that I am today. It still haunts me. Why does it still haunt us? If you know Jesus has paid for it, why does it still haunt you? It's because you believe that the gospel is more good advice than it is good news. But that's not the gospel. You see, religion says you must do this to take care of your past mistakes. The gospel says it's already done. Religion says you must do this to account for your debt. The gospel says your debt has already been paid in full. Consequently, when it comes to finding comfort over your past mistakes and getting past those things that haunt us from the past, you might be inclined in the realm of the Christian teaching to turn to the love of God or the mercy of God or the generosity of God. But I would suggest to you the main teaching you should point to, the main teaching you should turn to if you're haunted by your past misdeeds is the justice of God. Here's why. Because if you're looking at justice in the eye, if you're in the courtroom and you're on trial, just imagine it like this. It might be a little comforting if the judge likes you or maybe even loves you, but ultimately, if this is a good judge, he or she's going to have to judge you according to what you've actually done. And therefore, more comforting than a judge who likes or even loves you would be a judge who's wise enough and powerful enough to circumvent the system in order to get rid of your punishment. So imagine that you're in the divine courtroom of God and the Father is the judge and Jesus is your defense lawyer and you're on trial and you're guilty. You know it. Everybody else knows it. God certainly knows it. But now Jesus is making a defense for you. So what should he do? Let's say he's come up with an arrangement by which the Father accepts his payment for your sins. And now Jesus, as your defense lawyer, he's not making the case that God should be loving to you or merciful to you. He's making the case that God simply be holy and just. And Jesus says, Father, you cannot punish, in my case, you cannot punish James for his mistakes because you've already accepted my payment for his mistakes on his behalf. I've already served the sentence for his crimes, and therefore, as a just and holy God, you logically cannot punish him any longer. See, some of you, and I know this, some of you, most of us at some point are almost controlled by the past. We've beaten ourselves up over stuff that we've done that we knew we shouldn't have done, and for a while we tried to justify it, and now it just, maybe we haven't even repented over it. Remember in the Psalms when David says that his bones were wasting away when he didn't repent over the guilt of his adultery? Stress like that, guilt like that, literally tears you apart from the inside out. Remember we said a couple weeks ago that the Greek word for anxiety, merimnao, literally means to be ripped apart? If you have unresolved guilt, it will tear you apart from the inside out. Some of you continue to beat yourself up over past mistakes that you've made because you're thinking about the gospel as good advice, not as good news. And you have to stop that. God has already declared you not guilty 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary. C.S. Lewis once put it like this. In one of his letters, he said, I think that if God forgives us, we must also forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it's almost as if we're setting ourselves up as a higher tribunal than him. You see what he's saying? To continue to dwell on your past mistakes is practically tantamount to slapping Jesus in the face and saying, you know what you did up there on the cross? It wasn't enough. I still have to continue to pay for these sins. No. You are not a higher court than God. This is why Jesus on the cross says, it's done. It is finished. Because he's just and holy, God cannot punish you for your sins any longer. The justice of God met and satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ is the number one teaching for remedying all your worry and anxiety about the past mistakes that you've made in life. And if that doesn't convince you, let me give you one more thought. What is the worst possible thing that any human could ever possibly do? Murder the innocent Son of God. And every single one of us is responsible for it. And Jesus' resurrection proves that he's already taken care of it. Now, if God can literally forgive you for murdering him, what do you honestly think that you could have done in your past that he can't or hasn't already fully forgiven you for? The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Do you see the joy that that can bring you? Do you see the relief over past mistakes that can give you? Secondly, the gospel is also not just forgiveness, but it's the gift of righteousness. If you believe and operate out of the idea that the gospel is good advice about how you should live, you're constantly going to be working with this pressure to atone and compensate for all of your shortcomings, and you're never going to get there. You're never going to feel like enough because you never truly will have ever done enough to atone for all of your mistakes. See, if you believe you have to earn your right status or standing with God, you're always going to feel inadequate. Because you can't earn your status with God. And you know what feelings of inadequacy tend to lead to? Feelings of stress, anxiety, and depression. And by the way, the converse is also true. If you're the type of person who tends to struggle with feelings of inadequacy in life, do you know what that means, spiritually speaking? It means you're trying to fill in your own deficits. You're trying to atone for your... If sin creates this gap and this debt, and you're feeling inadequate, it means you feel like you still owe something. You feel like Jesus' payment didn't take, which means you're trying to produce your own self-goodness to make you right with God. You know what that's called? Self-righteousness. An equally damning sin. So one of the great revelations of my entire adult life, and it really the basis for, I've told you this before, the series on idolatry that we did back in spring, is this idea that there's a good percentage of Christians, myself included, for a long time in my life, who don't understand the second part of the gospel. See, the gospel actually has two parts, and most Christians get the first part pretty well, but we miss the second part, so we're stressed out all the time. What do I mean? Well, the best summary of this in all of Scripture is the last verse in our text tonight. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Break it down here real quick. God made him who had no sin. That's clearly a reference to Jesus. And God made him to be sin for us. That clearly doesn't mean that he made Jesus sinful, because Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He was the unblemished sacrifice on the cross. It doesn't mean Jesus became sinful. It means that God made Jesus at the cross pay for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel. That's the part I'm guessing most of us are pretty comfortable reciting to some extent. But there's two parts to the gospel. The second part says that in him, through faith in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, what's righteousness? It's more than just moral performance. Righteousness, in simple terms, is it's what makes you right with God. This is the part that I never understood in my youth, and this is the reason that, consequently, I often felt like I was never enough. Because in my younger years, I was always trying to press to become something or someone. And I understood very well that Jesus had died to take all my sins away, but what I didn't understand is that Jesus had already gifted to me all of his righteousness. I was trying to do something in my life. Another word for righteousness, you could say, is acceptability. I was trying to do something to make myself right, to make myself acceptable with God, with the world, with myself, and I didn't understand that the greatest thing that you or I could ever possibly become is a member of God's family, the prized, righteous child of God, and that had already been gifted to me. And therefore, the pressure to become something was off. Furthermore, all of these other pseudo-righteousnesses, the things that I was trying to accomplish in my life to make myself acceptable and was putting tons of pressure on myself for, this was different because nobody could ever take this away from me, and I couldn't mess it up because it was already accomplished by Jesus. So now moving forward, the pressure in life to perform was off. All of us have something like this. All of us, Satan is constantly trying to get us to produce our own righteousness. One of the massive missteps of mankind, including all of religion apart from Christianity, is a self-salvation project. We think we're capable of and have to atone for our own mistakes, and therefore we're constantly pressing to do something in life that we think will justify us and make us acceptable. Personal confession time. As a minister, one of the ways, almost every minister I know struggles with this. Almost every minister I know, Satan kind of plucks that heartstring to make their heart rise or fall on the basis of worldly ministry success. So things like attendance numbers and number of conversions and other things that you can report in a nice Excel file that says whether or not, look how successful I am, look how worthy I am, look how good of a minister I am. It's a self-salvation project. It's insane and it's silly. Let me give you another example. Some of you have watched, I've recently done a couple of those Your Time of Grace videos, and they're the daily devotional kind of things. And one of the things that I dislike about them, they're this awesome little devotional tool, but one of the things I really dislike about them, and it's at the bottom, like bottom right-hand corner, they have a little counter. And it says how many views you get. It's just like on Facebook when you see how many likes my pictures get and stuff like that. But you see how many views I get, and then I look and say, wow, look how many people viewed that. And then I look at one of the videos that one of the other pastors did, and it's like double the number of views. And I'm like, clearly I'm no good at this. Clearly I should stop doing this because I'm not a good gospel messenger. I've failed. I'm out. And my sinful nature has led me, as opposed to thinking, look how many people I had the opportunity to share the gospel with, it leads me to focus on myself and see how I've failed at overcoming the deficit of my inadequacies. This is the reason why I've told some of you this before. Every time I preach, before I preach, I get up, I say a little prayer, and I pray to God, and I say, Jesus, they are not my righteousness. They as in you. This congregation, these people are not my righteousness. Whether or not they love me or accept me or just entirely hate me, that's not my righteousness. Jesus, you alone are my righteousness. And you know what happens if a minister thinks that his congregation, his people, are his righteousness? He's going to pull his punches on teaching God's word because he's never going to want to say anything that somebody might not like to hear. One of the main reasons false doctrine creeps into the world is because ministers get self-righteous like that. And so the only way that I can know I can preach God's word confidently and relentlessly and truthfully is if I say, Jesus, you are my righteousness, then I'm capable of speaking it honestly. But that's me. What about you? Do you have peace in life knowing that you have been gifted the righteousness of Christ and you are God's prized, holy, perfect possession, his prized, beautiful child? Or are you kind of trying to do something else in life? The thing that makes you the most anxious in life? The thing that if somebody else criticizes makes you the most angry? Maybe your acceptability or your righteousness comes from, I'm a pretty good mom or dad. But if I somehow fail in that way, it crushes me. Or if somehow somebody criticizes me in that way, it crushes me. Why? Because it's my righteousness. Or I'm pretty good at my job. Look how many different people I have work under me. Or I'm a fairly decent person in life, better than most at least. Or I still look pretty good for my age, or something like that. Or I'm good at school, or I'm good at sports, I'm good at music, or I'm good at whatever. There's something in life that you build your identity on, and it's your pseudo-righteousness. Now, one of the fascinating things about Christianity is Christians repent not only of their immorality. All religions in the world do that, by the way. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they all repent of their dirty deeds. They all repent of their immorality too. Christians are the only ones who repent of their false pseudo-righteousnesses. We're the only ones who repent of the good things that we have in life that we try to gain acceptability out of. This is the reason why in Isaiah, one of the most famous Old Testament passages, and yet it's one of the most misunderstood ones. Remember that spot in Isaiah where he says, all your righteous acts are like filthy rags? What's he saying there? I've heard some people say something along the lines of, well, he's saying your good deeds are really ultimately bad deeds. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying your good deeds are bad deeds. He's saying your best deeds are not enough to make you righteous before God. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus alone is our righteousness. Jesus alone will make you enough in life. And if you believe that, to the degree that you believe that, the pressure to perform in life will start to go away. Because you're already the best thing you could ever possibly be, a redeemed child of God. And when the pressure to perform is off, performance anxiety generally does nothing for anyone, by the way, but you're also now free from being selfish. Because you have everything you need, and now you can actually live as a Christ-like blessing to the rest of humanity. Okay? The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The gospel is not just forgiveness, it's the gift of complete righteousness in Christ. And finally, the gospel is not just for us, it is certainly for us, but also when you receive it, it lives in us and lives through us. The first five verses of our text talk about this, but I'll just reread verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, and he's saying, now that you've been declared not guilty of your sins, now that Jesus has gifted to you all of his righteousness and made you complete and made you the best thing you could ever possibly be, now we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You know one of the reasons that you're so anxious in life? It's because you're so angry. Now, some of us are very overt and transparent about that, and some of us are very passive-aggressive, and we'll just kind of smile at you most of the time, but deep down inside, we just can't stand you, and we grit our teeth, and we push it, and we stuff it down inside. But a lot of us are really angry. Why are we so angry? People are the thing that makes us angry more than anything else. Because people are just the worst sometimes. What makes us so angry? It's because we regard one another from a worldly point of view. What does that mean? It means we evaluate one another on the basis of merit. We look at one another and evaluate one another on the basis of performance and what can you do for me? And that if we do it like that, everybody's always constantly failing us. That's not how God looks at us. God looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, and all he sees is his righteousness. And therefore, if that's the way God looks at us, that by definition, that approach is the godly way to look at someone. The godly way to look at someone is to look at them through the filter of Jesus Christ, to look at them through the lens of grace, to evaluate them based on grace, not on performance. So how do you apply this to your life? Well, let's just apply it to our community. I'm not sure I've actually been here long enough that I'm qualified to fully comment on some of the stuff going on in our community, but I will say this, which I think is just fairly obvious. There clearly is a certain level of fear and anger and anxiety in our community right now. Why? Because we're so inclined to look at one another from a worldly point of view. And you might say, well, to a degree, don't we have to do that? Well, you know, I think the government probably has to do that. The government can't rule on the basis simply of grace. The government has to rule on the basis of merit and performance and consequences. But we're not the government. We're the church. What our city clearly needs is more people who are treating one another by viewing one another through a lens of grace. Make no mistake, you are on a mission in life. Paul says that you've been made an ambassador. You're a stranger in this world, heaven is your home, and in the meantime, God has equipped you to heal the anxiety and the anger in your community by being a minister of reconciliation, by being the bridge and the conduit from an angered, hurting people to a gospel that resolves all of their anxiety. So, is the justice of God giving you peace in life? Kind of, but not as much as I might hope. You know, most of us are probably there. You got to drill these truths down into your heart. It's one thing to know it here, it's another thing to have it here, and you got to pray it down into your heart. The three points are this: the gospel's not good advice about how you should be living your life. The gospel is good news about how Jesus lived and died for you, and therefore you have no reason to worry about any of your past mistakes. The gospel is not merely forgiveness, as though there were such a thing as mere forgiveness, but the gospel is not only forgiveness. In addition to that, it's the gift of righteousness, and therefore the greatest thing that you could ever possibly be, the one thing that will truly ever make you acceptable before God, has already been gifted to you in Christ. The pressure to perform, the pressure to accomplish something, the pressure to make a name for yourself in life is now gone. Do you realize the joy and the relief that these things can give your heart? And finally, the gospel means that God does not look at me through a lens of merit and performance. God looks at me through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the lens of grace, and he only sees perfection and righteousness. And therefore, God doesn't hate me or you, but God loves me and you. And when you understand that, it compels you to look at your fellow man through that same lens of grace. Do you see how if you started looking at people through grace as opposed to merit and how they were constantly letting you down, do you see how you'd become less angry? And less irritable and less frustrated and less anxious in life? None of this is easy, but all of it is available to you. The justice of God has been met and satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. Drill that teaching right on down into your heart, and it will remedy all of your worry about your past mistakes. It will relieve you of your performance anxiety, and it will give you and, God willing, our city some hope for the future too. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we all struggle with stress and anxiety about various things in our lives. We said last week it's because we think we have too much control when in reality you're in control. Another thing we stress about is the mistakes that we've made. We feel sorry for these things and we repent of them, Lord, but we have to accept the fact that you've already, as a risen Savior, paid for them in full. Help us to see not only your forgiveness, but also the gift of your righteousness that takes the pressure of life off. And then when we're free, we can actually love and serve our fellow man because we're not so concerned about ourselves. This gospel is hard for us to understand, but it's so important for us to be ambassadors to your world and ministers of reconciliation. So please help us drill it down into your hearts, our hearts. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.